Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442.
Anybody else? And some of you may have had contact with him, I think. Some have called him and talked to him. I know his background is worldwide, and I think he's been in the faith about 40 years, previous to the last 3 or 4 years. And from what Al said, he became disillusioned and angry with God because God wouldn't heal, wouldn't answer his prayers. And, you know, the more you get into that attitude, the less God's going to answer. Because Paul said, and so did Christ, we're supposed to go to God with a spirit of thanksgiving, gratitude, humility, and asking for God's mercy. We don't tell God what to do. So when you supplicate God, don't get up in his lap in your prayer and then punch him in the nose. It doesn't work. He doesn't like it. Doesn't mean you can't talk with God and reason with God and pour your heart out. That's a different spirit altogether than the spirit I'm talking about. I really don't know much personally about this fellow, but I do want to learn more. I would encourage, well, he's writing now from Utah. Before that, I have no idea. He's gotten out of publishing out of book publishing and selling into publishing a magazine called Masada. Masada was where the last was died in defending their homeland against the Roman legions. And if I read Josephus right, Josephus was one of those zealots. The last one left that didn't commit suicide and snuck out and wrote the book of Josephus, the books. So the last guy there was supposed to kill himself and he didn't. I think that was Josephus. Anyway, I do have a copy of the book here in loose leaf. And that's from where I took the material. And I don't plan to focus on it a great deal in the next few months. I want to get into sacred names. But if any of you have any questions or any comments, well, feel free to contact me. And I would like you to keep in touch with the brethren and make phone calls, write people, and encourage people. Al informed me that ministers, and this doesn't surprise me, it's not that they're any better than anybody else when it comes to Scripture anymore, but long-time ministers who are supposedly solid in the teachings of Jesus Christ, long-time members who are supposedly solid in the teachings of Christ have been shook up to the point where they're jumping ship over this book. So it's pretty serious stuff. So keep your ear to the ground. Any of our brethren who are having trouble, reach out to them, a helping hand, and help them. Help reassure them, help arm them, so they know that what this man has written is a lie. As John said, if you say that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, you are a liar. Everything in here is a lie. Now, lies are always couched but many times they're couched in very clever words. Paul had to face that in the beginning of Christianity, and now we're facing it in particular at the end. So let me turn my little recorder around here. I forgot to turn it on for the first part. So, you know, Andy, don't feel bad. I never could remember the order of Scripture. I still can't. And to this day, when I'm going through the dictionary looking for a particular letter in the alphabet, I run back through it in my mind to make sure I get to the right. That's just one of the gifts that I have. Like in Sunday school class, I never could get the Bible because I would never get enough stars and my little name there because I couldn't memorize the order of the minor prophets or the order of major prophets or anything else. So don't feel bad. See, I almost forgot to turn this on again. There we go. Okay, I promised you that we would take a look at these assumptions. That the two most important assumptions that we need to address are the fact of the spoken Greek, that it was spoken in Palestine, in fact, going back to the time of Alexander the Great, 300 years B.C. So there's a 300-year history before Christ comes along that of the Greek-speaking communities and the bilinguality in these areas is par excellence. Greek had been used for a long time. Greek is a very stable language. Greek has not changed very much. And one of the reasons Greek has not changed very much is because even though it was spoken in the Byzantine Empire for 1,000 years and still spoken in one form or another in Greece. From the time of Alexander the Great, Greek has been defined by dictionaries, by lexicons, which is a type of a dictionary, and they're pretty much the same, by grammars, by syntactical works. So the language has not only a long history, but has a history of being well-defined, and it has a great tradition. When you have a language that is used with a great tradition and is well-defined, the language doesn't change that much in hundreds and hundreds of years. And so it's something that people can understand and pass on from generation to generation with no problem. Case in point, the King James English was really written about 400 years ago by Tyndale, translating out of the Hebrew and the Greek into the English of the 1530s, 1520s, 1530s. Most of the New Testament King James was brought over from Tyndale, virtually word for word. So from the 1530s to 1996, we can pick up the King James Bible and go back and read the King James that was written by Tyndale in 1530s. So the language has been quite stable, even though we do bring in many loan words, as they call them, from other cultures. It's a living language. However, the grammar, the syntax, the rhetoric, the oratory, the writing, the literature, the tradition of the English language is there. And so we can know that we know whether a particular language is being used properly and whether it's not being used properly, whether it's being faked or whether it's real. We can know the same, therefore, with the Hebrew and with the Greek. We're not talking about the Hebrew now, but the Greek. But that is part and parcel of any language. If there's a history that goes back hundreds of years, and indeed in some cases thousands of years, like Hebrew, and it's within a certain family of languages, you can go to the literature several hundred years ago and see that the literature is legitimate because it fits all the characteristics of that family of languages. And it's not a faked piece of literature that someone just threw together. And I'll address that in just a minute. I'll be referring the material in the next few minutes basically from this book. It's called The Hellenization of Judea in the First Century After Christ by Martin Hengel, published, it was translated out of the German in 1989. It's a small book, and the main thesis is only 56 pages, but it's small print and very tightly written, very nicely done. It's the most authoritative I've found on the New Testament period, showing the use of the language written and spoken at the time of Christ. And this carries down into the institutions of higher education, of commerce, industry, banking, you name it. He addresses everything in here. The last part of the book are footnotes. So it's well footnoted, and he gives his comments on whether he thinks the scholar is right or wrong, and gives you added material. So it's well worth your time. If you can't find it, I'll Xerox it. I meant to have Xeroxed it for you before I came, so you could, if you're staying overnight and have time, you can Xerox it now if you want to. But it's well worth the effort to have this in your library. The other book is a book published in 1956, The King James Version Defended, by Edward Hills. He's a scholar who, and again, it's a small book, but quite often, many of your well-written, your better theses are in small books because they didn't fill the rest of it with three-quarters deadwood. They get right to the point. They get right to the point, and the point is well taken in his defense of the Byzantines. This man answers all the questions raised by Condor in his book concerning the ending in Mark, concerning 1 John 5, concerning all the other material that is. He brings up to try to prove that the New Testament Greek is not legitimate. Now, concerning the spoken language, let me begin by defining the word Hellenize, Hellenism, or Hellenizing. We take it, and I've always taken it this way, in a cultural context. But it's not relating to culture, it's relating to language, mother tongue. And Hengel proves that in this book. So I'm going to quote from the beginning of chapter 2. From his book on Hellenization. Let me refer to a couple of scriptures to make the point. Before that, both terms, that is, Hellenizing or Hellenism, both terms primarily and in the first instance denoted an impeccable command of the Greek language, Hellenizing. This also gives us a fairly clear criterion for distinction in this investigation. Hellenistic Jews and Jewish Christians are, in the real, original meaning of the word, those whose mother tongue was Greek. The term is used by Luke in the New Testament. And it's used in Luke, in Acts 6:1, in chapter 9:29. And in Acts 6:1, you'll find the term juxtapositioned with the Hebrews, or the term meaning those who speak in their mother tongue Aramaic. Acts 6:1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. Now, these are not Greek Jews by culture, but by mother tongue. This is the point he's making. That's very important. Against the Hebrews. The Hebrews here are not Hebrews just because they're Jews or grew up in the Hebrews area. It's because they are converted to the Judaism or the Hebrew religion. They're Hebrews in the sense that their mother tongue was Aramaic. So speaking of those who have the two mother tongues, and it's interesting that Luke would juxtaposition the two there and use those terms. Luke's Greek is very precise. He uses over 400 medical terms in his writings. His Greek is classic Greek, so it's the highest level of Greek that you can find. It's very tight, very well written. Luke was able to write this way because Greek was his mother tongue, because he was a very well-educated individual. He was very literate. God called men and women who were very knowledgeable and inspired them to record the New Testament for us in exacting detail. There's no question about that at all. Acts 9 and verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. This is Paul. Here again, Grecians is those whose mother tongue was Greek. Now, concerning the use of Greek throughout the Middle East at this time, let me make two more points here concerning its widespread usage. And this is a quote taken from a book published a few years ago in Jerusalem, written by Yigal Yadin, the famous Jewish archaeologist. I think he since has died. But he excavated with others some caves that contained letters of Bar Kokhba, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the false Messiah of 132 to 135 A.D., who rebelled against the Romans. The Romans came in a three-year war, defeated Bar Kokhba, and then leveled Jerusalem, and forbade any Jew to worship in Jerusalem from that time forward, and no more of worship at all. The point I'm making here is that in the caves, the Jewish hero of 132 A.D., whom they thought would be the true Messiah, was all the documents were written in Greek. The coins were struck in Greek for this revival of the Jewish kingdom. So they were using Greek. They didn't use Hebrew. They didn't use Aramaic. So if a Jewish Messiah was getting back to the purest idea of the kingdom of the Jews, and all the legal documents, and they have marriage documents and loans, banking and contracts and everything, is using Greek, are we to assert then that Greek was not used by others in Palestine itself 132 years earlier? Ludicrous. That is totally ridiculous. That doesn't necessarily, there's a discrepancy of years there, but it shows that even the Jewish messiahs were using Greek, not the sacred Hebrew or the sacred namers that they're trying to get back to. Are they sacred name people insist that there is a sacred Hebrew underpinning the New Testament. There was not. It was written in Greek. But the author here states that the Greek was the lingua franca of that region even at that time. Okay. Now the earliest loan words that come into Scripture come in the 6th century B.C. in the book of Daniel. Greek loan words. This is how early, in other words, that Greek was beginning to influence the area. So in the Aramaic and the Hebrew of the book of Daniel, we find words that are brought over from Greece, from the Greek tradition. And most of them have to do with instruments, musical instruments, and with coinage. So of course, commerce, where commerce goes, language follows. You see what I mean? That the connection is still this way today with English, that point I made earlier. Hengel writes this as well. There was a constant and lively interchange with all the centers of the diaspora. Thus Herod first brought the priest Ananel from Babylonia, and later the priest Simon, son of Betus, from Alexandria to Jerusalem. Now, this is the time of Herod the Great. Both presumably from the old Zodokite family of the Oneides, the supposedly, and I think probably is, the true line of the high priesthood that had fled in 164 B.C. with the Maccabean dispute and rebellion. Well, there were branches of the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, that disputed as to which family should have the priesthood. They split three ways. The Maccabees stayed in Palestine, obviously. One branch went over toward the Dead Sea and founded the Dead Sea community. Another branch went to Egypt and founded this Zodokite family of high priests over in Egypt. Well, what we're seeing is that when Herod brought these priests back from Babylonia and from Egypt, they both cases, their mother tongue was Greek at the time of Christ, just before when he brought them back into Palestine. So there was, around the temple, a Greek sectariat. In other words, there was Greek used in the temple itself by temple employees in the priesthood, from the high priest on down, at the time and before the time and after the time of Christ. Be this as it may, we can assume that Greek was spoken among the families of these aristocrats who have returned. It will also be the case that Greek was no less established among the leading families of Jerusalem than in the scriptoria. Now, scriptoria are places where something would be written, transcribed out for you. They go to a scribe and they would write it out for you. So even in the common areas where you would go and pay to have someone write a document for you, they were written in Greek. In fact, it was part of the legal system that if you divorced your wife as a husband, you had to write her a bill of divorcement. It had to be written in Greek. So when you read in the New Testament Christ's reference to the husband's writing a bill of divorcement, they did so. They were doing so at that time when Christ was referring to it. They were writing those in Greek, not in Aramaic, because the lingua franca, the official language of the empire and of that region, was Greek. The legal language was Greek. The scribes used Greek. They used Greek. And the bazaars, this was a marketplace. So down to the marketplace, Greek was spoken, even at that lowest level of commerce, an important level, but at that level of commerce. And at the money, the tables of the money changers in the temple. They were using Greek. The more you read this material, you'll find the Greek behind every tree. Everywhere you look, there's Greek. Around the middle of the 2nd century before Christ, the Jewish Palestinian priest, Eupalemus, son of John, whom Judas had probably sent to Rome, this is Judas Maccabeus, had sent to Rome with a delegation in 161 B.C., composed in Greek a Jewish history with the title About the Kings of Judah. This is 100 and almost 200 years before Christ. The Maccabeans who came in and began to restore Judah to the Jews worked in and spoke in Greek. That was the official language even 200 years before Christ. Now, Tiberius, and I'll focus on this on and off as we go through, but I'll just make the point now. Tiberius of the Sea of Galilee, Tiberius that was founded just 20 years before Christ was crucified, I think, or somewhere in there, had the best school, academy, in teaching Greek in the Middle East, outside of Alexandria and Antioch. So the area where Christ grew up, the area where Peter and his brothers worked as fishermen, had one of the greatest academies teaching Greek, spoken, written, rhetoric, everything else, in the entire world. Just down the road from where the disciples worked and grew up and everything else. So, what this author does, and he's mixing things back and forth in the book, I'll try to bring them together to make that point, was that when Josephus wrote, one of his competitors was a man by the name of Justus who was educated in Tiberias. This man, Justus, lived at the same time Josephus lived. Josephus admits in his own work, and he wrote his work in Greek, that his Greek was very poor compared to Justus, because Justus had been trained at the academy in Tiberias. Yet Condor would have us believe that they spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. They might have known some Hebrew. And that Greek wasn't spoken at all or known by them in the first century A.D. That's why I raise this point, because it shows that is a false assumption and totally ludicrous. The most important center, not the best, But the most important center of Greek language in Jewish Palestine was, of course, the capital, Jerusalem, because of the temple, showing that, as I mentioned before, is that right at the temple they had a Greek secretariat. The larger cities, primarily Jerusalem, but also Sepphoris. You don't hear of Sepphoris in Scripture. And Tiberias. Sepphoris and Tiberias were very close together, and there's a good chance that Christ worked in Sepphoris to build it as a carpenter with his father Joseph, because Sepphoris was built during the lifetime of Christ, before Christ began his ministry. It was a city-state where the mother tongue was Greek, founded by the Romans. Christ probably worked there as a middle class, a middle class skill. Carpenters were not low-paid, lower-class people. Upper middle class, trade, as a craftsman. They had Greek schools, which presumably went as far as an elementary training in rhetoric. An institution like the temple must have had a well-staffed Greek secretariat for more than two centuries before Christ. From the beginning, those trained in such schools with a higher social status gained particular significance for the Jesus movement. So at the very moment Christ began to preach, those with a higher education and social status who read and wrote in Greek were attracted toward Christ as their Messiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, well, Luke was later, but John, all of them, I'm convinced, could speak Greek, could write Greek, even though their native tongue was Aramaic. And we know that it was Aramaic because there are Hebraisms that are built into the Greek. In other words, if your mother tongue was Aramaic, a Semitic language, and you wrote in Greek, your second tongue, the way you use the verb in relationship to the subject would be different. Like the German is today, although it's a Romance language. But if you study German, you'll find that the Germans invert the subject and the verb. They switch them all together. They switch them around. So someone who his mother tongue is German writes in English, if they're not very careful, they will invert those and put the verb first, and then it sounds funny and sounds awkward. Of course, it is in our tongue. This is what a Hebraism is in the Greek, so it proves that the Greek of the New Testament was written by those whose mother tongue was Aramaic, but who could also write, understand, speak Greek. It wasn't written by those whose mother tongue was Greek necessarily. Hundreds of years later, hundreds of miles away, showing that the New Testament Greek could not have been faked. One of the characteristics of language, it's so important. Anyway, we may assume that Jesus himself, who was a building craftsman, belonged to the middle class, and to an even greater degree, his brother James, was capable of carrying on a conversation in Greek. The synoptic tradition presupposes, without further ado, that he could talk with the captain from Capernaum, Pilate, and the Syro-Phoenician woman, Mark 7:27. The situation of his native Nazareth on the border of Galilee, and 5 kilometers from Sepphoris. That's less than 5 miles, right? Because a kilometer shorter. Okay, just down the road. 3.5-4 miles. The old capital of the region offered a variety of possibilities of contacts with non-Jews. Possibly as a building craftsman, Jesus worked on the rebuilding of Sepphoris. And I'll skip this. This is talking about Josephus. I already mentioned that to you. On page 8, Hengel writes, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So not just Galilee, but Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. That pretty well covers it. It doesn't cover everything, but it pretty well does. Were bilingual, or better, trilingual areas. While Aramaic was the vernacular of ordinary people, and Hebrew the sacred language of religious worship and of scribal discussion, Greek had largely become established as the linguistic medium for trade, commerce, administration, etc. As I mentioned before, Peter and his brothers were in fishing industry, right down the lake there from Sepphoris and Tiberias. And it was the headquarters of the fishing industry that for that whole region was right there, where Peter grew up. And of course, Matthew was a tax collector, well-educated Levite. You got your money. The constant discovery of new inscriptions confirms this picture of Palestine. This was translated in 89. So to this very day, the more archaeologists dig up, They find Greek inscriptions on tombs, Greek records, Greek everything, 200 years before Christ, all the way down until the settlements were forced out by the Romans, way down through the period of Christ. The same may also be true of Pella. Now, where did Christians flee in 56 when they were told to flee Jerusalem? Pella. And Pella's right up there by Galilee. Samaria, Sebaste, and the only city-state, P-O-L-E-I-S, Polis, founded by Antipas in Galilee. Now he's referring, that's plural, he's referring to Tiberias and Sepphoris. They were completely encircled by the territories of the Hellenized cities of the Ptolemies, Tyre, and Sidon in the west and northwest, by Panias, Caesarea Philippi, Hippos, and Gadara in the northeast, east, and southeast, and finally, the Scythopolis, by Scythopolis and Gaba, a military settlement founded by Herod in the south. So you can't get away from mother tongue Greek-speaking areas all around Christ, at the time of Christ, quite a few years before, during his lifetime, and after. There's no way to get around it. Another Hellenistic city founded by the Ptolemies, which disappeared when it was conquered by the Hasmoneans, that is the Maccabeans, was Philothera, Beth Jerak, at the south end of Lake Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. When Antiochus III captured it in 220 B.C., and of course they were Greek-speaking, a Greek-speaking kingdom that broke off from Alexander the Great. When it was captured by them in 220 B.C.E., it was a significant fortress. Because of its Greek name, Tarchaea, the Jewish Magdala, around 4 miles north of Tiberias on the same lake, seems to have been a Hellenistic foundation as the center of the fishing industry. And this is what led me to the connection between Peter, the fishing industry, and the Greek. There's Greek all over the place. When they grew up, they were... Look, the best way to learn a language is to hear language as you're growing up. If you're in the home, you know the Aramaic. And if you go to school, you might learn the Hebrew for the sacred language. But if you're out playing with kids in your neighborhood and they speak Greek, what are you going to pick up? Greek. The best time was when you're 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. We lived in a Spanish-speaking area at the edge of South Pasadena years ago. Our little kids came back speaking Spanish, and we thought, oh, great, this is fantastic. They were cursing. When we found out, we had to wash their mouths out with the soap and get rid of the Spanish. It was the wrong Spanish. But the point is how easy it is for youngsters to pick up a language. That's the best time. It's natural. And kids mimic anyway and pick up accents. There's nothing you can do about that. In economic terms, Galilee was to a large extent dependent on the completely Hellenized Phoenician cities, especially Acco, Ptolemais, and Tyre. The cemeteries bear record of this between Nazareth and Haifa on the coast, containing Greek inscriptions wherein Phoenician nobility is married. We may also draw conclusions, Engel writes, from this background for the Jesus movement. Among the 12 disciples of Jesus, 2, Andrew and Philip, bear purely Greek names. And in the case of 2 others, the original Greek name has been Aramaized. Thaddeus is probably a short form for Theodotus, or something similar. And Bartholomew derives from Bartholomew. The blind beggar, Bartimaeus, from Bartimaeus in Jericho, who becomes a follower of Jesus, can also be mentioned in this connection. Such Greek names are often attested for Jews in Palestine and Egypt. Now, I only have a few more reading here. And one of the reasons I'm reading so much is that this material won't be available to our brethren, but if I can tape it and read as much as possible into it, then those who receive the tapes will be able to go back over it and begin to listen to it and reinforce the points that are being made here. With exemplary method, Gerard Tyson has been able to interpret Matthew 11:7 as a specific polemic, that's an attack, against Antipas, and as support for the circle of John the Baptist by using coins minted at the foundation of Tiberias and the reed depicted on them. So the very saying that's used by Christ about the broken reed, remember, where his ministry would be such that he wouldn't break the reed, ties in with the very fact that Antipas was ruling at that time. The coins had that saying on it, Anybody writing, in other words, 100 years later, wouldn't have known this. Proving it was written at that time because Antipas was out of office by 38 A.D. It had to have been written from 30 to 38, somewhere in there, or earlier, see what I mean? Another internal piece of internal evidence that the material was not faked. It wasn't written by pagans over in Greece or over in Egypt or up in Rome or any place else, but by Greek-speaking Jews at the time of Christ, during his ministry and shortly after. Okay, I won't go into the Hebraisms. That's a bit too technical. The Hellenized cities like Tiberias and Sepphoris play no part in the Gospels. In other words, the term Tiberias is only used once. Nothing significant. Tiberias appears only in the Gospel of John, which was written from a Jerusalem standpoint and sometimes has an almost aristocratic character. Outside Galilee, too, according to Mark, Jesus visits only the regions of Tyre and Sidon, lying outside the real city-states and the villages of the territory of Caesarea Philippi. The city founded by Philip as capital of his tetrarchy in place of the older Panias. According to the place names in the Gospels, Jesus avoided the larger cities. The larger cities were Greek-speaking mother tongue. So he says Christ avoided those areas, and yet he went through the small villages where they spoke the native tongue was Aramaic. He also spoke Greek. Yet, within two decades, primitive Christianity became markedly a city religion. It had to have been written in Greek from the beginning, because those who only knew Greek as a mother tongue, or knew it well, the movement, the Christian movement, picked up great currency in the city Greek-speaking areas within two decades of Christ's death. It wasn't written in Aramaic and translated. It wasn't written in Hebrew and translated. It was written in Greek to begin with by the apostles. More proof. And this really blew me away, if I could use that phrase when I read this. What was decisive for the subsequent course of primitive Christianity, however, was the amazingly rapid and intensive effect of the new message on the Greek-speaking Hellenists in Jerusalem and the proclamation of the message of Jesus beyond the bounds of Israel, which began. Now, this is the proclamation of the message of Jesus, and this is the written proclamation, by the way, beyond the bounds of Israel, as early as the 30s, as a result of this fact, the fact that it was in Greek. So by the mid-30s, the father and mother of Timothy had gospel accounts in their home. And I'll prove that to you in just a minute. They had written gospel accounts of Matthew or Mark, not Mark probably, but Matthew and some of the other original apostles, probably Matthew, shortly after the death of Jesus Christ. So it began to spread in written form very early. Knock everybody's ears out at home. At all events, Simon Peter must have been bilingual, since otherwise he could not have engaged so successfully in missionary work outside Judea, from Antioch via Corinth to Rome. It is remarkable that Luke does not know of Peter having any problems with language, saying in connection with Cornelius, this arises for him only in the case of Paul before the crowd in Jerusalem and the tribune, Claudius Lysias. And then he goes on to refer to Philip, who came out of the group around Stephen, who preached in the coastal cities that were Greek-speaking. Brethren, it's all over the New Testament. We just haven't seen it before. It was there all the time. Okay, I'll skip that and get on to the written part of it. Okay, it's 4:20. How are you doing? You going to survive? All right. Now to the assertion that it couldn't have been written because they didn't have the wax tablets. Okay, very quickly. To show that was false. Turn to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13, where we read, "The cloak that I left," this is Paul speaking to Timothy, "the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." And this was written 67, 68 A.D. Paul had just gotten, was about to get out of prison, He left the manuscripts in Troas because that's where he was arrested by the Romans in 65 A.D., 3 years earlier. So he spent time in a Roman prison. He's about to be let out, and in fact disappears from the New Testament experience. But before he disappears, he writes Timothy and asks Timothy to bring this material. Now, if Ernest Martin is right, and I think he is, the cloak here is not something you wear, but it's like a briefcase. It's a carrying case for the codices and for the parchments. Like we have a briefcase. It's a special case to carry around this material to protect the material. The word for books is biblia, and it means book in the tradition, in the truest sense, a codicil. So it was not in scroll form, but they were sheets that were bound together in book form, or were about to be bound together in book form. The word for parchments is membrana. I don't know if I'm saying it right or not, but it's the plural. That means something taken from an animal skin that is processed so you can write on it. 67 A.D., Paul is saying to Timothy, look, we're going to gather the epistles that we have, that Christ, the risen Christ, has inspired them to gather together to begin to form the canon of the New Testament. Now, the rest of it came from Peter, not entirely, but Peter writes at the same time from Babylon that in particular that he wishes for the brethren to be placed in remembrance, and as Fred pointed out yesterday, you cannot keep someone in remembrance unless it's written and do it right. You could keep someone in remembrance with oral code, but there's no reason for it being in oral form, oral tradition, as opposed to being written. Yeah, membrana. So they were writing on pieces of animal skin. By the way, Pergamon in Asia Minor, the area where parchment was invented, 200 B.C. And of course, the Pergamos church was one of the churches listed in the book of Revelation. I'll get back to that in just a minute. Concerning the book, the codex, it was the invention of the codex in the first century A.D., and especially the parchment codex, that made it possible to produce many or all the books of the Bible in a single volume. The role of the Christian church in this development is of interest. It was the victory of the church which led to the dominance of the codex, which had been used by Christians from the very beginning over the scroll format. So from the very first, they started using the sheets of parchment. Now, as far as ink, they probably used a non-metallic ink that was made from soot from the olive oil lamp, soot black, and a solution of gum resin or some kind of oil. So it's very easy to make the ink. It was very durable. On parchment, and parchment could be, of course, reused. And as far as writing instruments, they had something that wasn't like the feather we see used in colonial times. It was like a draftsman's pen. Have you ever been in drafting where you use a pen where there's a little store of ink at the bottom, and in other words, where the quill would be split. The writing instrument would be split at the bottom, and there's a little place where ink is stored, and when you draw with it, you get this incredibly consistent line that comes out of that little well there in the instrument. That's what they were using. That kind of instrument where it was split and then fashioned in such a form where they would write with it. They didn't go out and pull a feather out of a pheasant, you know, and then write. Very sophisticated stuff. They didn't carve in stone. It wasn't a wax tablet that John's father, Zacharias, wrote on. It was parchment. Very sophisticated. Okay, now, oops, my watch is down here. The formation of the text itself, and this will tie in with 2 Timothy 4:13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So if you're there, stay there. If you're not there, go there. Now, verse 15, this is concerning the actual beginning, the proof that it was written from the beginning, that is 30 A.D., when Christ began, I mean, not 30, 26 A.D., when Christ began to preach on the Sermon on the Mount. Also proof that Timothy had this material from a child over in Asia Minor, in Galatia. In verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I've always assumed this was the Hebrew Old Testament, not Saul. Paul is referring to the Greek New Testament that Timothy had known since he was an infant. That's what the word ikther means, a child. Since he was a little baby, since he was just, he was no longer being nursed. You know what I mean? Thinking of a child that is no longer at his mother's breast. So it was from the time he was 2 or 3 years old, he knew of these scriptures. He had knowledge of them. Now the word there for scripture is graphe. In the New Testament, it only refers to sacred scripture. And that's very important, especially in this context. I'll skip this evidence and go to the translation. Here it is. Farrar Fenton of this very chapter, and I think you'll see what I mean. This is extremely important. 2 Timothy 4, I'll pick it up in verse 8. The Farrar Fenton translation. But in the same way as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, thus also these men of depraved mind, indifferent about the faith, resist the truth, as Daryl Condor is doing today. But they shall not proceed very far, for their senselessness will become clear to all, as that of those became. But you followed, speaking to Timothy, you followed my teaching. Now he's referring back to Timothy following Paul's teaching from the time Timothy was a young man, and actually saw Paul come through on his first missionary journey in 46 A.D. Paul's writing in 67, but he's referring back to Timothy's youth. Timothy is probably 34 at this time or so. Probably born during Christ's physical ministry or shortly after he was crucified and resurrected. So he says, Timothy, you followed my teaching with the instruction, the guidance, the resolution, the faith, the forbearance, the love, the endurance under the persecutions and the sufferings which assailed me in Antioch. You, Timothy, are an eyewitness of these things. You as a young man saw what I went through. You as a young man know that I'm telling you the truth. And in Iconium and Lystra, Timothy was from Lystra, from all which persecutions the Lord rescued and delivered me. But, however, all those who wish to live religiously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while depraved men and juggling cheats will progress toward worse, or what is worse, deceivers and deceived. But you remain in what you learned and believed, knowing from what you learned, and that from an infant you have known the Holy Scriptures, the power persuading you into salvation through belief in the teaching of Christ Jesus. Yes, son? Right.
And I wonder if the reason is that at this time that Timothy was reading, they were not yet told by the Holy Spirit.
Grama is used for sacred scripture as well. And I have a reference to that, but I could flip back through it, but I think I get lost in my material. But the important verse there is, that could very well be true, that maybe it wasn't fully codified yet. But the thing here about the scripture that Paul is telling us, in writing to Timothy, is that from the time he was an infant, he had the sheets, at least the letters, the parchments, the letters that were the Gospels of Matthew or one of the other apostles. So from the time he was a little infant, Timothy knew of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to find the teaching of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ went to the Old Testament and taught about himself. But the doctrine of Christ was only revealed when he sat down on the mount and began to teach, and it began to be written and was passed around. So as early as 33, 34, 35 A.D., the Gospels in Greek were in Asia Minor. Now, Timothy's father was Greek and his mother was Jewish. The family wasn't proselytized by the Jews because Timothy had to be circumcised when Paul brought him into Paul's ministry and took him on the road and the missionary journeys. So as a young man, Paul was circumcised probably in his 20s, or maybe late teens or early 20s. We're not talking about a family who has a Hebrew tradition. We're talking about a Greek father, a Jewish mother, who when Timothy was a baby, had the Gospels in their home, and were studying the teachings of Jesus Christ, just as we have Matthew and etc. Timothy went with Paul. Timothy was the one who was circumcised as a young man, showing that, to verify the fact that this was not the Old Testament we're talking about.